I actually did remember to tell the scripture reading ahead of time what scripture I wanted him to read. I just didn't know he was out of town. So I didn't get here. It's been kind of hectic at our house the last day or two. So I didn't get here in time to have anybody read it. So it was my understanding that it was to involve the younger members of the church in the service. So I'm going to read it. And it's Matthew 18, 1 through 6. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name shall receive me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. I envy Kevin. Kevin thinks God lives under his bed. At least that's what I heard him say the other night. He was praying out loud in his dark bedroom. I stopped to listen. Are you there, God? He said. Where are you? Oh, under the bed. I giggled softly and tiptoed off to my room. Kevin's unique perspectives are often a source of amusement. But that night something else lingered long after the humor. I realized for the first time the very different world Kevin lives in. He was born 30 years ago, mentally disabled as a result of difficulties during labor. Apart from his size, he's 6'2". There are few ways in which he is an adult. He reasons and communicates with the capabilities of a 7-year-old and probably always will. He will probably always believe that God lives under his bed, Santa Claus fills the space under the tree every Christmas, and that airplanes stay up in the sky because angels hold them up. I remember wondering if Kevin realizes he's different. Is he ever dissatisfied with his monotonous life? Up before dawn each day, off to a workshop for the disabled, home to walk our Cocker Spaniel, returning to eat his favorite macaroni and cheese for dinner, and later to bed. The only variation in the entire scheme is laundry, when he hovers excitedly over the washing machine like a mother with her newborn child. He does not seem dissatisfied. He lopes out to the bus every morning at 7:05 a.m., eager for a day of simple work. He wrings his hands excitedly while the water boils on the stove before dinner. And he stays up late twice a week to gather the dirty laundry for his next day's laundry chores. And Saturdays. Oh, the bliss of Saturdays. That's the day Dad takes Kevin to the airport to have a soft drink, watch the planes land, and speculate loudly on the destination of each passenger inside. That guy's going to Chicago, Kevin says excitedly, as he clasps his hands. His anticipation is so great he can hardly sleep on Friday nights. And so goes his world of daily rituals and weekend field trips. He doesn't know what it means to be discontent. His life is simple. He will never know the entanglements of wealth and power, and he does not care what brand of clothing he wears or what kind of food he eats. His needs have always been met, and he never worries that one day they may not be. His hands are diligent. Kevin is never so happy as when he is working. When he unloads the dishwasher or vacuums the carpet, his heart is completely in it. He does not shrink from a job when it's begun, and he does not leave a job until it's finished. But when his tasks are done, he knows how to relax. He's not obsessed with his work or the work of others. His heart is pure. He still believes that everyone tells the truth, that promises must be kept, and that when you're wrong, you apologize and you don't stand there and argue. He's free from pride and unconcerned with appearances. Not afraid to cry when he's hurt, angry, or sorry. He is always transparent, always sincere. And he trusts God. Not confined by intellectual reasoning, when he comes to Christ, he comes as a child. Kevin seems to know God, to really be friends with him in a way that's difficult for an educated person to understand. God seems like his closest companion. In my moments of doubt and frustrations with Christianity, I envy the security that Kevin has in his simple faith. It is then that I am most willing to admit that he has some divine knowledge that rises above my mortal questions. It is then that I realize that perhaps he is not the one with the handicap. I am. My obligations, fear, pride, my circumstances, they all become disabilities when I don't trust them to God's care. Who knows if Kevin comprehends things that I could never learn? After all, he spent his whole life in that kind of innocence, praying after dark and soaking up the goodness of God. And one day when the mysteries of heaven are opened, and we are all amazed at how close God really is to our hearts, I'll realize that God heard the simple prayers of a boy who believed that God lived under his bed. Kevin won't be surprised at all. Except ye become as little children. Have you ever stopped to notice a 1, 2, 3-year-old child, what things fascinate them? And how fascinated they can be over such things as a rabbit going across the yard or a bug crawling across the floor? How it can just enthrall them for minutes at a time. Our granddaughter, Addison, is about a little over a year old. And she knows Shirley because Shirley goes to Newton every day and she's there a lot more than I am. But I am still a source of fascination to her. And she studies me and she's probably thinking, how can anybody look like that? But it's interesting to see the fascination of a little child. And what things fascinate them and how they learn, you know, when they're like this at something, they're learning, you know, they're taking that in. They're learning things. And they're cute, aren't they? Little puppies, little kittens, little kids, they're all cute, aren't they? But they have to grow up, don't they? They have to grow up. In ways, I think that's too bad. That they have to grow up. They have to learn the cynicism, the pride, the prejudices that we all have creep into our lives and affect our thoughts. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned in the garden, do you think God would have them be as little children forever? Do you think that all they would do is tend the garden, serve God, and that's it? Not gain any other knowledge? Be my guess, that's the way it'd be. Like little children. God wants little children in his kingdom. I think technology is our trial. I think our knowledge is part of our trial and tribulation that we have to endure on earth. Human beings can build spaceships and atomic submarines. We can clone a living thing. We have developed the information highway. And by the way, that's an awesome thing. Truly amazing. We can travel the globe in a matter of hours. We have robots that can mow our lawn and vacuum our carpets. We have refrigerators with televisions in them and computers that can order our food and have it delivered. But we have trouble admitting when we're wrong. We're careful to uphold our image, our appearance. We worry too much about worldly things and too little about spiritual things. We become obsessed with our work and how we compare to others and what things we can have. And we are afraid to truly open our hearts in love one to another. It says here that Kevin would never know the entanglements of wealth and power. The entanglements of wealth and power. We know what the Bible says about the love of money. Wealth, don't we? Can't serve God and mammon. Matthew 19, verses 21 and 22 talk about the rich man who has kept the laws of Moses from his youth up. What did Jesus tell him to do? Sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. And what did he do? Went away sorrowful. Why? For he had many possessions. Power. Remember the story of Agrippa? What was Agrippa's famous statement? Almost thou persuadeth me to be a Christian. Acts 26 and 28. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Agrippa knew the law of Moses. He wasn't necessarily a Jew, but he was familiar with the law of Moses. If you've done some reading on Agrippa, he was called a king, kind of a king. But he knew the law of Moses. And when Paul made his discourse to him, chronicling the law of Moses, Agrippa could understand. And he could understand what Paul was saying about the transition to Christianity. But as Zur puts it, personal interests of a worldly nature intervened against his better judgment. I like that. Personal interests intervened against his better judgment. He was the man in power. You know, I think he knew that Paul was talking the truth. But I think he just couldn't let his image suffer. Because he was the man of power. He couldn't change. This young man here, his needs have always been met. He doesn't worry that one day they may not be. I'm not going to read Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Talks about the birds don't sow, yet they reap. Talks about the lilies of the field. They don't spin, but God clothes them in beautiful raiment. How often do we get caught up in the world to the exclusion of the Word of God? How many times do we worry? I find myself worrying about having enough money for retirement because I want to real bad. And I find myself thinking about that more and more all the time. How many things do you think about that worry you to the exclusion of the Word of God? What do the Scriptures tell us? Seek ye first the kingdom of righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The reaping, the clothing, all the things talked about in earlier verses in that passage. And all these things shall be added unto you. Not to say that we shouldn't be good stewards of our life on earth, good stewards of our money. But I think sometimes we have a tendency to think too much about those things and not enough about the things of God. It says his hands are diligent. His heart is completely in it. Ephesians 4 and 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him do what? Work with his hands that thing which is good to have to give to him who needeth. Have you ever noticed how the human body is made for exercise? I think the human body, one of the brothers made a statement that whenever he gets the urge to exercise, he finds that if he lays down long enough, that urge will pass. But, you know, I often wonder if we wouldn't be better off doing manual labor. Because, you know, I sit at a computer screen, and those of you who know, mental fatigue is just as bad, if not worse, than physical. You know, I come home at night, and I'm just as tired or more than as if I'd physically worked all day. And the more you get into that feeling, the more it takes you over. Work with his hands that thing which is good. I don't know if it's good that we're becoming a sedentary society or not. But I do know that when we're in the workplace, if you are to project yourself as being a Christian, you better be a good example. You better not be slothful. You better not be lazy. You better do your job. And don't complain. How easy is it to complain about the man upstairs? The vice president that's making the decisions, or the president that's making the decisions, he doesn't know a thing about what I do. You know, how can he make decisions? And with our company, it's worse. It gets worse all the time, it seems like. It's very hard not to be a complainer in the workplace. But I don't think that's a Christian thing to do. I don't think that's a Christian example to set. It says here that this young man's heart is pure. His heart is pure. Matthew 5 and 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall" what? "See God." Don't you want to see God? No man may see the face of God and live. Correct? Doesn't that make you want to see it? Doesn't it make you wonder how amazing it would be to see the face of God? I want to see the face of God. That's one of my goals. That's one of my goals as far as getting to heaven. I think when we get to heaven, we'll see the face of God. We'll have the mind of Christ. We'll know the answers. I want to see the face of God. Philippians 4 and 8 talks about things to think upon. And one of those things is whatsoever is pure. Think on these things. Whatever is pure. Unmixed with the things of the world. Things you have learned. Worldly things. Your prejudices. Your cynicisms. Your pride. Things that you have learned by being in the world. Be unmixed with that. Have your thoughts unmixed, your heart unmixed with those things. Unburdened with the world. It says he tells the truth. He keeps his promises. He apologizes when he's wrong. We all know what the Bible says about liars. If you don't keep your promises, you're pretty much a liar, aren't you? He apologizes when wrong. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. "Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" This scripture is maybe a little out of context. He's talking about public humiliation of the church by members of the church suing each other, going to court. You go to law one to another. If people knew outside the church that members of the Church of Christ were suing each other, what would they think? You know, look at that church. Those guys are always fighting, taking each other to court, suing each other. What kind of an example would that be? What I want to bring out here is the next two sentences here. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Take the wrong. Don't fight even when you're right. Don't uphold that image that you're trying to project. How much more does this verse apply as far as not arguing and not standing up for your image when you're wrong? If the scriptures say to take it when you're right, how much more does it apply to take it when you're wrong? If you're wrong, you're wrong. Don't try to uphold your image. Don't try to project something you're not. It says he is transparent, sincere. 1 John 4:10-12. "Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and is perfected in us. Do we love each other enough to open our hearts to each other? To truly know each other? Do we know each other well enough to know each other's weaknesses, fears, strengths? If we don't know each other well, how can we pray for each other? Or are we too afraid to open our hearts in love one to another? Are we afraid that our image might be shaken? Our weaknesses might be exposed? That we might perceive to be a little weaker. Verse 20 and 21, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Are we transparent enough to each other that we can see each other's problems, weaknesses, strengths? Do we know each other well enough that we can pray for each other? Or do we have fear to open up our hearts to each other for fear that our image might suffer? He trusts God. How many verses are there in the Scriptures that tell us to trust in the Lord? If you want to read about that, read Psalms, read Proverbs. Many, many verses about trusting in the Lord. Jeremiah 17 and 7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. We won't always get what we want. Because what do the Scriptures say about God's thoughts and ways? They are higher than our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways higher than your ways. We won't always get what we want because God knows what's best. But if we believe when we pray, it might happen. Mark 11 and 24 says, believe when you pray. James 1 and 6, ask in faith, not wavering. 1 Timothy 2 and 8, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. I like that, lift up holy hands. How many times when you pray do you lift up holy hands? Without wrath or doubting. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Ask in Jesus' name. In faith, not wavering, trust God. If you believe in God and you trust in God, He will do what's best. And He comes to Christ as a child. When He comes to Christ, He comes as a child. Matthew 19 and 14. But Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Wednesday night I mentioned that I had a cousin down the line, more distant kind of, that was a Lutheran. And he used this verse constantly to justify infant baptism. Suffer the little children to come unto me. His argument was that Jesus wants the little children in His kingdom. The key here is, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. In His kingdom, God wants repentant, humble people. There's no room in His kingdom, the church, for pride, arrogance, or anything of that nature. How many times do we compare each other? How many times do you compare yourself with someone else? How many times do you think prideful, arrogant thoughts? How many times do thoughts creep in? I bring it up again because it made an impression on me, but Rick Sparks mentioned any time you find thoughts sneaking into your mind that shouldn't be there, think of Scripture. That works. That works. Because any time I have thoughts creeping in that I shouldn't be thinking, I think of Scripture or think of hymns. And it works. Try it. This man, his name was Kevin. God wants us to be the Kevins in His kingdom. We'll offer the gospel invitation. If you're outside of Christ, if you want to enter the kingdom, if you want to become as a little child, children accept things, don't they? Children accept things because they don't have anything to contradict. They don't have any knowledge to contradict what you're telling them. That's how God wants us to accept His Word as little children. Not to contradict, but to accept what He has told us. Accept this avenue toward heaven that He's given us. We should be thankful that we have it. And this Word tells us that we need to be baptized. That we need to become a member of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Christ. If you feel that need, or if you have any other need that needs to be addressed before the congregation, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.